Our Father in heaven, we are your people, unworthy as we know we are, yet by your grace and mercy, we are your people, and you have bestowed upon us immeasurable grace and incredible privilege and honor. Thank you. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to be detoured. Help us not to be distracted from the things on earth that really matter to the God of heaven. Thank you for the privilege of living at this time in earth history. Thank you for the absolute confidence we have that you know the end and that you're driving this train. You're piloting this plane. You're going to take us safely home and do so in such spectacular ways that your name is going to be lifted up and glorified, and you are going to be honored, esteemed, loved, and worshiped as is proper and appropriate. I know that my brothers and sisters, like me, have friends and have personal stresses in our lives. Some from health, some from finances, some from insecurities. On and on and on the list goes of those needs that we live with and the challenges that shape us. We pray that this morning you would encourage us by reminding us of your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every day. And we can never outlive your love or be separated from your presence. Some of us came here on canes this morning, and some of us came with broken hearts. No canes for that. I pray that your comfort, your truth, your reality, your life would be poured out upon us today. As we open your word this morning, speak into our hearts from its pages and shape to each of us your personal message of encouragement, instruction, love, and strength. We ask this, that you would be glorified and that we would be able to make those choices that honor you. Thank you for the privilege of these moments. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. In the passage before us this morning, the Apostle Paul continues debating a huge question. And the question is God trustworthy? Can you really trust God to keep his promises? And the illustration of that that Paul is working on is God's relationship with the descendants of Abraham. He calls them Hebrews or Israelites. And the question is, are all of the prophecies of the Old Testament to the Jewish people null and void? Or are those promises still vital? Will God yet in the future deliver those promises, literally, physically, on this earth in real time? That's the issue. Now, that issue is brought up by the fact that Jesus claimed to be God, and the Jewish people rejected that claim, not all of them, but the vast majority, shut Jesus and his miracles, Jesus and his teachings, Jesus and his sacrifice, shut all of that out of their thinking, and repudiated him. In doing that, they actually performed a work that God had said Messiah would do. They thought they were destroying Jesus and nullifying all of his claims. In reality, Paul points out, they were fulfilling prophecies that God had spoken in the Old Testament about things that Messiah must do when he comes. They also were putting in motion, through their own volition, through their own choices, they were putting in motion the necessity of Messiah coming twice to earth, twice. The first time he would come to suffer, to die, that they fulfilled. He returned to the Father, and he's there at the right hand of God, and he will return a second time to earth. And when he comes the second time, he will fulfill all of those prophecies that he didn't fulfill the first time. And that has to do with him sitting upon the throne of his father David. Now, the throne of his father David is not in heaven. It was in Jerusalem. And Jesus will sit upon a physical throne in Jerusalem and from there execute the will of the Father that will bring the true kingdom of God to this earth. That's what this passage is all about. Now, the thing that had agitated, or the thing that had stirred up this controversy that Paul's resolving here, had been the response of the Gentiles to the gospel. The Jewish rejection, in a measure, forced the apostles and those who came to be disciples of Jesus away from Jerusalem into Judea. Judea was to Jerusalem like Ohio or Franklin County would be to Columbus. It was the region in which Jerusalem was located. And they would be forced out from Jerusalem throughout Judea. They would go to Samaria, the half-breeds who had no relationships with the Jews. Remember Jesus at the well in Sychar with the lady when he asked a drink? She said, "Why, what is this? You, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And that was true. But the gospel leaped over that barrier, broke down that barrier, penetrated the Samaritan peoples, and many came to know Christ. So the gospel, instead of being a Jewish thing contained by the Jewish control of the temple and what have you, became a global message. And as the gospel went out, Gentiles came to know Christ by the thousands. So on the one hand, you have the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew, or Jesus was an Israeli, put it that way. Jesus was born of an Israeli virgin and fulfilled Jewish promises through the Jewish prophecies of the Old Testament. He did all of that. But when he was resurrected from the dead and ascended back to the Father, he had broken the restraint on the gospel, and that gospel went out to Gentiles who came by droves into a relationship with God. And that movement Jesus called the church. Now, does the church then inherit all of the promises of the Old Testament and the Jews are left high and dry? Does God renege on his promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Daniel? Does God just trash all of those and suddenly call Gentiles Jews and call the church modern Israel? Is that what really happened? Or is God not finished yet? That's what Paul is discussing. Okay? Look with me, please. Let's pick it up at verse 12. Back up one more. Chapter 10, verse 11. It helps if you give clear instructions. Chapter 10, verse 11. Now watch. Now the scripture says, no one who believes on him, that's on Jesus, will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Wow, what a statement. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he did, there is no distinction, no elevation. The Jew doesn't stand higher in a special privileged position with God than the Greek or the Gentiles, those of us who were not born of Jewish lineage. There is no distinction. God leveled the playing field. Since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew and Gentile distinctions no longer separate Gentiles from privileges that the Jews enjoyed. And there are several places in Scripture where you'll find a list of what those things were. Those benefits that God had provided to ancient Israel and through the prophets, through the temple, etc., those benefits and promises God balanced out in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul's logic is very simple. Did God create Gentiles? Yeah. Is God in charge of the Gentile world too? Yeah. God is the one creator. All of us trace our lineage back to Adam. And when Jesus came, Jesus fulfilled all of the requirements, qualifications to be a new Adam. And his offer of salvation was not based upon Jewish lineage and the privileges that the Jews enjoyed. It was rather based upon God's uniqueness as creator of all human beings. And in that posture, the Jew and the Gentile are equal before God. Now, we're studying the book of Acts on Monday nights, and we're seeing very clearly that this was a tough pill for the Jewish people to swallow. Difficult for many to comprehend. But they made the correct decision when the first Gentile came to know Christ. His name is Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion. And he came to Christ without the temple, without the priests. Actually, he came to Christ as Lord and Savior in his life through a unique set of circumstances. And when he came to Christ, the same Holy Spirit that had come at Pentecost and baptized the believers, the Christian Jewish believers at Pentecost, that same Holy Spirit came and did the same thing to the Gentile believers in Cornelius' house. Peter was called on the carpet when he went back to Jerusalem, and he said, hey guys, let me tell you what happened. Same thing God did to us Jews who are Christians at Pentecost, God did to Cornelius and the believers in Cornelius' house. And then they had that wonderful conference, church conference where Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, Pastor Jim, were all present, and they discussed these things, and they came to the right conclusion. The right conclusion was what? That the Gentile does not have to become Jew in order to merit or to position himself to become a Christian. You can go directly from Gentile background to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you don't need to go through all of the things that were expected of the Jewish person that would lead them to Christ. That is the point of the Lord Jesus. See that? Now that's the anchor. If you mark in your Bible, that's one place you want to circle. I have underscored there is no distinction between Jew or Greek since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call upon him. Second thing you need to note there is the access to God is now, it's just a phone call away. You get it? Just a phone call away. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't say whosoever shall be circumcised. It doesn't say whosoever shall go to the temple. It doesn't say whosoever shall study the Old Testament prophecies. It says God is just a call away. Both Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ have access to God the Father and to full and complete salvation in him. That is so important. Because Paul now is going to shift his focus specifically on how this is all going to work out. Got it? Okay, let's plunge in then. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, reprobate, model citizen. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. That means to put faith and trust in him. Now that raises a dilemma. The only problem now is, how will people know that this gospel is available to them? So Paul writes, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach except they are sent? Wow. That's a quartet of questions. In other words, Paul is saying, since anyone, anywhere, in any life circumstance, can receive the full salvation, forgiveness of sins, become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not faith plus works, just faith, just calling upon the Lord. If that's the way everybody can be saved, what keeps people from being saved? Well, they need to know about Jesus. That's it. That's the great missionary burden. And you remember in Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus went back to heaven, he said, you shall receive power. The word is authority. You receive authority, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And the Holy Spirit will come, and he will empower you for that process. Put it this way. If you looked at God's private agenda today, there would be one word. The word would be very simple. Who will tell him? That's it. The work's all done. Salvation has been accomplished. It's a fait accompli. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing. Well, what keeps the whole world then, Jew and Gentile, from rushing into this magnificent new offer God gives? They don't know. Paul, in a sense, is calling our attention to the fact that the one singular obligation that presses upon us once we have become believers and followers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's to tell the good news. Tell the good news. Now, sometimes we make that so laborious. I've gone to class after class, seminar after seminar. How do we do this? How do we do this? And it gets so technical, and it gets so profound, so abstruse, so complicated. No, just tell them about Jesus. We're not lawyers. We don't need to argue and to debate. Just tell them. Just tell them. You see, people can't call on him unless they believed in him. And they can't believe in him without hearing about him. And they can't hear about him without a proclaimer. And they can't proclaim unless they are sent. God's one agenda today in terms of the world is sending, 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 sending. And that's the one thing the devil fights with fury and madness. You know why it's so hard to pray? I'll tell you why it's hard to pray. Because when you get on your knees, the devil flees. So he's going to do his best to keep you off your knees. He's going to make everything else in your life seem more important than getting on your knees. And what happens when you get on your knees? God transforms your heart. We often picture ourselves as going to God with a list of needs. We're interceding, and that's a correct interpretation. We are interceding to God on behalf of others. God looks at our prayer time as the moment when we quiet and focus and when he can speak into our hearts. Jesus once looked at the multitudes and he had compassion on them and he said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest. Remember that? Pray that God on heaven will equip and send and fire and encourage and send people into the harvest. That's what he said to his disciples. Next day he said, I'm going to give you power like I have, and I'm going to send you to those multitudes. Remember that? And he sent out the 12, and later he sent out 70. Remember that? Remember that? All through the book of Acts, God is sending saints, sending people who have called upon the name of Jesus Christ and in him and through him receive salvation, and God is sending them, equipping them. That's what's implied in that how can they preach except unless they are sent. Unless you know you're sent, and unless the Spirit of God is in control of the process, you're going to be frustrated. Prayer is where God calls us to himself and shapes our values to match his, and where he imparts to you and me insight, wisdom, understanding, words that you didn't think up, but just flowed from your mouth as you were intent on sharing who Jesus is. See, that's the crux. That's the first thing. The mission of knowing Jesus is to tell others about him. Now, there's also another thing here. He says, how can they believe without hearing? Because there were people who heard Jesus preach. Woo! Would you rather hear Jesus preach or Paul? Well, Jesus, of course. And yet you remember those times when Jesus looked at and he said, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. So he even shifted his whole method of sharing into parables. Remember that? Remember that? Some of you are nodding. Some of you are not sure. Some of you, but you're willing to trust me, aren't you? Thank you. The point I'm making is that Jesus ultimately pronounced judgment upon people who had heard, but who would not respond to what they heard. And Paul's going to describe for us next what happens when people hear about Jesus and refuse to accept him. Look what happens. As it is written, how welcome are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things, but all did not obey the gospel. And that was anticipated by Isaiah. He prophesied, Lord, who has believed our message? Even Isaiah, back in the Old Testament, great preacher that he was, living in the dynamic at the times of his age, he looked around and he said, Lord, nobody's believing what I'm writing. Nobody is responding in obedience to what I'm saying. I'm delivering your message, and people couldn't care less. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Did they not hear? Now they are talking about the Hebrews. It's talking about specifically the Old Testament people of God, the Jewish people. Did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the inhabited world, which is a statement about the outreach of the power of the gospel. So the gospel was heard, but I ask, did Israel not understand? Yes, Israel heard, but Israel did not understand. Israel did not receive and believe and respond in obedience to the message that God sent. Moses, the hero of the Hebrews, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. Isaiah, great Old Testament prophet, Isaiah said, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. He is saying that God, even in the Old Testament, had groups of people who would hear and respond among the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. And as these Gentiles would respond to God, God would work his grace and mercy in their heart. And God was doing that intentionally to make the privileged people, the Hebrews, who had the covenant, make them jealous. That's what he's saying. So they heard, they are not excused for their unbelief, their rejection of Jesus, because they did not know. No, they heard. They had the prophets. And even in the Old Testament days of Moses, 1500 BC, and Isaiah, would that be about 700 BC? Even in those two epic periods of Old Testament history, even in those historic periods, both these two powerful spokesmen for God said, oh, God not only spoke to the Jewish people, but God spoke also among the Gentiles, and many of those Gentiles responded in faith. You know Melchizedek? He was a Gentile. He's called a priest of God. Abraham paid him tithes and offerings. Job was probably a Gentile. Noah, on and on the list goes, of people who had no roots in the promises made to Abraham, had no roots in that, but they heard about God, and in hearing about God, they responded, and we have testimony in Scripture about the wonderful way that God led in their lives. And what Paul's arguing is, God did that among the Gentiles to provoke you Jews, you Hebrews, to jealousy. Look at verse 21. But to Israel. That's verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have spread out my hands to disobedient, defiant people. And there God describes his enduring, long-suffering patience to the Jewish people, continuing to be gracious and merciful to them according to the terms of the contract, the covenant he had made with Abraham, Moses, David, so forth. Being true to those, God patiently deals with the people who had enormous light, enormous insight, enormous revelation from God, enormous blessings and privileges. But they are disobedient and defiant. You confused? I'll work a little harder. Remember, Jesus said, God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet. What do? You guys kill them. You guys reject him and kill him. Reject him and kill him. Reject him and kill him. God patiently sent, and Jesus put himself on that long list. He said, that's what you're going to do to me. That's in Matthew 24-23, where Jesus stood in the temple and said, I know what you're up to. I know what you're going to do. And he said, you've done that to all the prophets that God has sent. Meanwhile, God sent Jonah up to Nineveh. Remember that? And the Ninevites repented of their sin, and God prevented their destruction. Remember that? And then God later used that same nation, the Ninevites, to what? To judge the Jews and to take them captive away from their land. Remember that? So the Old Testament history is God is not the one who's failing to send messengers. God is not the one who's failing to give salvation to Gentiles who are not Jews. God is not failing to get the message out, but those who knew the message best failed the greatest. That's what Paul's making this statement. And he clears all that up in chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, Paul says, has God rejected his people? That's the question. Has God forever rejected the Jewish people? Has God broken all the promises he made to them through the covenants? Has God thrown the Jews out and given all the promises now to the Gentiles, to the church? That's his question. Has God rejected his people? And he comes back, absolutely not. Now watch. For I, too, am an Israelite. Now stop for a minute and let your eyes run up to the top of your page. What's the name of this book? Romans. Does that sound Jewish to you? Sounds very Gentile, doesn't it? Should. That's the point. Back there in chapter 1, Paul had built a bridge showing how he had an obligation to go to Rome. He had a passion to go to Rome. He wanted to share with Rome what? The gospel of Jesus Christ, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Because in it, God's righteousness is revealed on the basis of faith, not tradition, not the basis of the temple, not because you have a genealogy that traces its way back to Abraham. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel, God reveals his righteousness made available to us on the basis of faith. So Paul is writing to Gentiles, and here he reminds them that I'm a Jew. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I'm an example of God's faithfulness to his promises to the Hebrews. And you take that and a cup of coffee sometime this week and sit down and think through where Paul came from. Go back to those passages where Paul does an autobiographical review. And you will find Paul was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was so zealous about those things that he what? He persecuted the church. I mean, he was a demon on wheels. And while he was pursuing that, remember, he was the one who actually authenticated and took responsibility officially for the stoning of Stephen. Remember that? And he launched a persecution. He was a madman on a mission. And it was while he was on that mission going up to where? Damascus, for the purpose of arresting Jewish followers of Jesus, bringing them back to the Sanhedrin, and getting them wiped out too. While he was on that mission, what happened? He met Jesus face to face. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Lord, what would you have me do? So this is not just a sweet phrase here. Paul is going naked. He's saying, I was an all-out, intensified, I was on the other side. I was leading the pack on the other side. I had a reputation as being a Jesus hater and a Christian church destroyer. But when I met Jesus, all that changed. Incredible. So Paul says, I'm an example of someone who once was blind, once was hardened, once was convinced that Jesus was an apostate, that Jesus was a liar. I'm one who denied all of that, rejected all that in favor of Judaism. I was a Jew of the Jews. And yet look what God did to me. So he offers himself as an example of what God is doing, even though the nation of Israel, with all of its leaders, all of its systems, had largely rejected Jesus and were persecuting the Jesus followers. God saved Paul. And it wasn't just Paul. There were others who came to faith. And you hear throughout the book of Acts, the whole purpose of the book of Acts is to show Paul's frustration with the Jewish people. He would sit down and teach them the scriptures, read them the promises of the prophets, and they would say, nope, not going to do that. Remember that? And if anybody followed Paul, those Jews would form a mob and persecute him. And the book of Acts ends up showing how Paul three times came to the end of his patience with the Jews who knew the prophets, who had the truth, and who rejected it in spite of all the wonderful manifestations of God's grace to the Gentiles. But Paul was saved. And Paul says, here I am. God has not rejected his people. I'm one of his people. I was blind, now I see. I was a persecutor, now I'm a proclaimer. I was once leading the pack for them. Persecutor of persecutors. I am now a preacher of the gospel, Jew first, Gentiles also. See that? So the point is, God has not rejected his people, otherwise he would have rejected me. That's Paul's illustration. I am a descendant of Abraham. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the Elijah section, how he pleads with God against Israel? Now, Paul's going to take us back to the Old Testament. Remember Elijah and that famous king with the wonderful, wonderful sweet wife, Jezebel? Remember that? Remember Mount Carmel? Remember Elijah? God has spoken, Mr. King, and there will be no rain in Israel for 3.5 years except at my word. He disappears. Remember that? You remember they had that great confrontation there on Mount Carmel, where God emptied the heavens of fire and burned up the sacrifice and lapped up the water? Remember that? And they killed all the prophets of Baal, remember that? And then how that sweetheart Jezebel revealed her treacherous hatred in all that she did. Elijah feels overwhelmed. He runs all the way down to the place where the law was first given, down to the mountain of Sinai, and there in a cave, he pours out his heart. God, 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 I am the only one. Well, look at it. Here's Elijah is saying, here's what he says. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars, and I am the only one left. And they are trying to take my life. Elijah's not a happy camper. And remember, God said, okay, Elijah, I'm going to take you home. You go fix so-and-so, and he'll become the prophet of choice, and I'm going to take you out of this situation. And God did. Remember that? Chariots of fire. Remember all that? So God took Elijah out. Why? Because Elijah was hating God's people. He had done much like Moses. He had failed the test of faithfulness to God. And Elijah had placed himself in opposition to God faithfully providing the blessings he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. And God said, Elijah, you're not qualified to be my prophet anymore. In the cave, as Elijah is pleading this case, God, I'm the only one left. All the rest of the Jewish nation has turned against you. Here's what God said. Verse 4. I have left 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And being an Elijah at heart, I hear Elijah thinking, oh yeah? Where are they? You know, where were they at Mount Carmel? Where were they? How come I'm the only one who stood for you and interceded and pleaded with the nation to repent and turn to you? I didn't hear 7,000 voices. There wasn't a choir there. There was no help for me. I am alone. And God says, no, 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 you're not alone. And now what Elijah was learning was, Elijah, outwardly, the nation under Ahab and Jezebel is going to judgment. But Elijah, I have 7,000 followers of me. In other words, God had chosen, developed, led into a relationship with himself, 7,000 faithful believers, while the rest of the nation was perishing in apostasy. In the same way, verse 5, there is also at the present moment a remnant chosen by grace. And what Paul is writing is, God at this moment has within the Hebrew nation a remnant. And he's going to remind them in the passage that follows that that's all God promised in the covenant. That God promised there would be a remnant of the Hebrews who would live and to whom and with whom he would fulfill his promises. First, purifying them in that 70th week of Daniel. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. He has not cast them aside. And even as we speak today, there are true Christ followers who are Hebrews, who are Israelites, while the vast majority of the Hebrew people, even those returned to Israel, are not following the true God. I remember the first time, I think it was about halfway through our trip, our tours to Israel, and the guide made the statement, I tell you exactly where we were at the time. The guide made a statement, you know, what you see at the temple wall is not a true picture of the heart of Israel. And he himself was an Israeli guy. The statistic he gave us was that 93% of the Israelis in Israel are secular. And the nation of Israel today, while experiencing supernatural provision and protection by God from the elements who would seek to destroy him and uproot them, the nation of Israel is in Israel today by God's sovereign choice. Trust me. Fulfilling God's specific promises through the prophets of the Old Testament. And they will remain there. They will remain there. And they will have 3.5 years. Get it and read it. They will have 3.5 years of God's unusual blessing upon them through the ministry of two prophets. One of them for sure is Elijah, for sure. The other one's probably Moses. And for 3.5 years, unbelievable things are going to happen. The Jewish temple is going to be revived. The worship system will be reinstituted. And that could happen any day. Any day. And for 42 months, those guys are going to have a spectacular ministry. Then they're going to be killed. And the next 42 months are going to be hell on earth. So much so, that God will provide a special place in the wilderness for the Hebrew people to flee to. And God will seal, that means he will protect 144,000 Jewish believers who will become his witnesses throughout the world. And then Jesus is going to come back from heaven. And boy, does it get exciting from that point on. So Father in heaven, help us to process what Paul's showing us, that you are not a capricious God. You are a faithful God. You do not vacillate. You do not change. You are not unfaithful. You are true to your word and you keep your promises. And we can be assured that the promised kingdom on earth will literally, physically take place, that it will be part of Messiah's return to the earth as King and Lord and ruler, and that he will indeed rule over the earth for 1,000 years. And during that time, men will beat their swords into plowshares, and it's just going to be a phenomenal experience on earth. You will keep your promise. And King Jesus will sit upon the throne of his father, David, in the Jerusalem where his global kingdom will be tangibly and physically present. Help us not to be dissuaded from that. Help us also to be faithful in witnessing to Jewish friends the wonderful truth of the Messiah, that they might hear and by your grace and mercy understand and turn in faith to King Jesus, Yeshua, as Lord and Savior. Thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture and for the affirmation that you are a God worthy of our fullest and deepest and unending trust. For you are faithful. So bless us this week. Help us, we go about our duties, to think longer thoughts than just the budget and the bread and the confusion that swirls around us in this old world. Thank you for these dear friends. Bless them. Encourage them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.